Well, good morning. And thank you for your generosity. Just when you're about to move house is the time when you need bulky gifts. So thank you so much for that. I want to just take a little moment to, I'm going to say much more at the lunch. So I don't know if that's going to put you off or not, but I just want to thank you for, on behalf of me, myself and my family, for just the warmth that you have shown to us. Yes, over the last 9 years and more, but especially in these last few months. Personally, I will forever be grateful to this church for giving me the opportunity to serve as your pastoral worker, especially because without any hint of self-effacing, I recall that just over 9 years ago, I really did not have a clue what I was doing. Lots of people who are still here with us have been very patient. And I've been especially reflective over the last few weeks. This is a big change for us as a family, and it represents a big change for you as a church as well. On the one hand, I reflect on lots of encouragements, some positive and exciting changes that I've been allowed to play a small part of in the life of the church. I reflect on some who have come to faith, many who have grown in their faith, others who have made it home to glory. And to think that we get to play a part, even a small part, in those most precious things is really thrilling. But I'm going to be honest with you in this little moment and say that also as I've reflected on those whom no doubt I have let down over the last 9 years. And there's maybe more than I realize. And if that's you, then all I can ask is your forgiveness. And thank you for your forbearance. And I want you to take encouragement, as I try to take encouragement too, from the reminder that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And despite all of the failings at times of his representatives, it's his power and it's his care for the church and for you that is never weakened at all. He's the one who ultimately ministers to the church and builds us up by his Spirit through his word. And so it's my privilege for the last time as one of your pastors to pick up the living word of God and ask the Lord to speak to us through it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me set something of the scene for you. In December 1941, the United States was victim to perhaps one of the most famous ambushes in modern history when hundreds of Japanese warplanes attacked the Hawaiian port of Pearl Harbor. While there were present there at Pearl Harbor American warships and fighter planes, they were not ready for battle, and they were utterly devastated. Nearly 2,500 Americans lost their lives, 10 ships, 200 planes, all destroyed. There were a series of inquiries to find out how this could have gone so badly wrong. The answer was they failed to heed the warnings, and they were not ready for battle. And too often, churches can be like a sleepy Pearl Harbor, letting warnings wash over them when really we need to be ready for battle. The passage we're considering this morning in Ephesians 6 tells us exactly that. And so whether you're here today and you like military imagery or not, the Apostle Paul tells us this is the reality. There is a war raging and the church needs to be ready. So we just have a few verses. Ephesians 6 from verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Amen. This is the word of God. So I suppose if I was to ask you, what do you think is the biggest threat to the church today? What would your answer be? Is it Islam? Is it secularism? Is it science? Is it government legislation? Is it identity politics? I don't think the church can afford to neglect any of those areas and some of the objections to the faith that arise in each and every one of those areas. But if we think today that any of those things or any similar threats are in themselves the biggest obstacle to the church growing and flourishing in our society today, then we are mistaken. And there's a real danger if we think those things are the biggest threat. Because if we identify the wrong enemy of the church, then we end up fighting the wrong war as the church. So you can imagine, if government legislation is the biggest threat to Christianity, then churches should pour all of their resources into lobbying politicians. They should pour all of their resources into getting Christians into positions of power. If, for example, another religion is the biggest enemy of the church, then what is to stop us taking up arms and waging a holy war? Should the church be training troops and sending them off to fight? These are the sorts of mistakes that people have made on behalf of the church at various times in its history. But Paul's emphasis in this passage is to get the church to realize who and what the true enemy of the church is. And if we've been following with Paul in this letter, the answer to that question is not surprising. The whole point of writing to the Ephesian church has been to get the Christians to see that the church is far more than most people think it is. Here was a small band of misfits meeting in people's homes. They had no clout of any kind. They had no buildings, no political influence. They represented a tiny percentage of their population. But Paul, in this letter, he raises their eyes. Because every one of these Christians, he reminds them, is united to Jesus Christ, has been raised with Christ into another realm altogether. Just as Jesus has risen from the dead and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above, as he puts it in chapter 1 from verse 20, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, so too, if you trust in Jesus, you've been exalted to that highest of places with him. He reminds the church that they're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And in doing this, God is bringing together people from very different backgrounds and uniting them together as one body, as the church, so that he might reveal his multidimensional wisdom, as he puts it in chapter 3, to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. The church is a great spiritual triumph. It declares victory to the spiritual powers. And so it doesn't come as a big surprise that the chief enemy of the church is a spiritual foe. We should not be shocked to learn that the ultimate source of opposition to the church is in the spiritual realm. It's in the heavenly places, as Paul puts it. So to sum up that point, the church's primary enemy is the devil. The church's primary enemy is the devil. This is Paul's concern in verse 11 of our passage. He wants the church to be clothed in the armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's all very unusual to modern ears, this, isn't it? Try making the case for the existence of the devil in our society, and you will most often be laughed at. But not only does the Bible teach that there is this evil personality that is opposed to God, who aims to disrupt the work of God, but actually that reality is borne out in what we see in the world all around us. Paul tells us that we are part of the oldest fight that there is. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, you read in Genesis 3 that it was the serpent who deceived and tempted Eve, leading the entire human race to fall from the privileged place of perfect relationship with God. And when God speaks in the aftermath of that, he curses the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, the devil has attacked God's good purposes. Human beings created in the image of God very quickly become the target for the enemy of God. And a battle that God declares in Genesis 3 will go on for generation after generation. And as we read through the scriptures, we see that generation after generation, the battle goes on. And there is no greater intensity to the work of the devil than during the life and ministry of Christ. And again, why would we expect otherwise? This was God the Son, come as a human being to rescue sinful people like you and me. Rescue us from what? Well, in chapter 2 of this letter that we're studying, Paul put it like this, reminding Christians of what they were like before they trusted Jesus. He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What he's saying there is that human beings separated from God by sin are enslaved to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And so when Jesus comes to break that enslavement, then the devil gets to work. At every turn, trying to scupper the plan of God. We see that in how he seeks to tempt Jesus to sin. We see that in what seems to be around every corner there is demon possession. And surely the temptation not to go to the cross is one that comes from Satan himself. But Jesus was undiverted from God's rescue plan. He went all the way to the cross where he suffered and bled and died, suffering what we deserve at the hands of God, so that if we trust in him, we need never fear God's judgment. Instead, we would find the acceptance with God, liberation from the powers of evil. Yes, the cross of Christ was the defeat of the devil. Paul would put it elsewhere that it's there at the cross that the devil was disarmed by Christ. And he awaits that day when Jesus will return to finally deliver the sentence of final destruction upon his enemies. But until then, the devil's rebellion against the purposes of God goes on. Look at this in the passage. Paul sums up the problem, verse 11. The church needs to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then something of an explanation of that in verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, he's saying the primary enemy of the church is not some physical foe. It's not a human institution or anything like that. Not flesh and blood. "But we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, what do these things mean? Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. What do they even represent? Well, I don't think Paul's point here is to encourage us to speculate about what specifically might be represented by each of those groups. I think he wants to get across to us that this much is clear. There are evil spiritual forces. They are marshaled by the devil. They do have some sort of organizational structure, and just picking up on the language he uses there, they are powerful. And they are arrayed in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. The goal of these evil forces is to disrupt the plan of God. And so in the context of this letter, we can say that one of the ambitions of the scheming devil is to prevent the church from being the church. And the point of these verses is to warn us that this is the very real danger. But praise be, the purpose of these verses is to assure us that the Lord has provided all the resources for the church to prevail, for the church to stand firm. I want to pause for a moment and think about the sort of schemes that the devil does attack the church with. Our minds possibly go to places where Christians are fiercely persecuted. What else lies ultimately behind the vindictive, vitriolic, and often violent attacks against Christians in the Muslim world or in North Korea, or in parts of India. No doubt much of that can be traced back to evil spiritual forces. But I want us to think about within the church. Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul wrote these words, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." He's saying that in how we relate to each other in the church, we can give the devil an opportunity, or a foothold, I think some of the translations have. God's purpose for the church is that through its unity in Christ, it would display God's wisdom. Therefore, it must be the case that the devil and all of his forces of evil will focus their efforts on disrupting the unity of the church. There's a lot at stake here. You could easily imagine that a church like Hebron, in the midst of a series of changes, could be very vulnerable to this sort of attack, especially if its members disagreed about the way forward, or if it became a place where criticism of those in leadership became the norm. Surely, if that became the case, we would be giving an opportunity to the devil to do his work of disrupting the church, preventing the church from actually being the church. So we need to be very cautious as we look ahead, don't we, that we can by all means disagree, but we don't necessarily need to be disagreeable in how we disagree, if you see what I mean. One of the tragic things that happens when our armed forces are in combat is that we get the regular updates on those who have lost their lives. Most tragic of all are those soldiers who are accidentally killed by their own side. That dreadful term, friendly fire, is used. It's where someone is mistaken for the enemy and then attacked. Churches are full of friendly fire. Christians mistakenly identifying fellow Christians as the enemy and moving in swiftly for the kill. This passage is here to prevent us falling into that sort of trap. Paul says to us, don't misidentify the enemy. The battle that the Christian believer and the Christian church faces is first and foremost a spiritual battle. And so the way to wage that warfare is to use spiritual armor, which leads us into our second point. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul answers the accusation that his ministry is materialistic, walking in the flesh, by saying this. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Just as Paul warns the church that its primary enemy is the devil, so he encourages us to see that the church's primary defense is Christ. The church's primary defense is Christ. We love to know the secret to super strength. Bad Sunday schools tell children that Samson was strong because he had long hair. The Hulk's great strength apparently comes from his anger. Popeye's great strength came from spinach. What about the church's great strength? Bearing in mind everything we've said, we have to conclude that it doesn't come from the traditional roots. Its strength is not in money, not in political influence, not in friends and high places, not in social media. The church's strength comes from its identity. The church's primary defense against the schemes of the devil is her identity in Christ. This is what Paul says, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. How many times have we come back to this in Ephesians? Or whenever you read Paul's writings, for that matter. This is where Christians find everything. It's in the Lord. In Christ. This is the only way that the church can ever be genuinely strong, if it is growing and deepening its appreciation of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Remember, this letter is not written to an individual. It's written to a group of Christians. Paul's instruction here is not so much about the individual standing firm on her own against the devil. No, this is the church, a group of believers together being strong in the Lord. It's our shared identity in Christ that gives the church strength. When we see that together we belong to him, that each one of us is only brought into the church because of what Christ has done for us, when we see that, then yes, the schemes and the ferocity of the devil are real, but we see that we do not stand against him in our own strength. We do so by virtue of being in Christ. And therefore we, as he goes on to put it, we stand in the strength of his might. Interestingly, that phrase, be strong in the Lord, is in the passive voice. In other words, it's the idea of let this be done to you. You could translate it, be strengthened in the Lord. It's the reminder to keep coming back to Jesus Christ, to keep refreshing ourselves about these great truths of what it means to be in the Lord. Go back again and read the opening praise in this letter in chapter 1. Remind yourself that in Christ you have every spiritual blessing. You are chosen in him. You are predestined for adoption as sons. You are redeemed by his blood. You have forgiveness of sins. You're God's heritage. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And all of this because what? Because you're in Christ. You're reminded again and again that in Christ, God is your heavenly Father and that he has given you everything in his Son. And so whatever the enemy may throw at you, these are unchangeable realities in Christ. However powerful Satan may be, he cannot change that. He cannot change who you are in Christ. And when the church meets together, well, this is what we need to be doing. To embed these things deeper and deeper into our hearts. When Christians meet together, it is to spur each other on with the reminders of who we are in Jesus. And I think something of that is implied in the way that Paul words his instruction in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God. Because you see, Paul has used this sort of language already in chapter 4. So sometimes you can be tempted to think this little bit at the end of chapter 6, that it's just because Paul happens to see a Roman soldier next to him in the prison cell that he goes off on a chat about armor. But actually, he gathers up almost every theme that he's already introduced in this letter and brings it together. And what he said back in chapter 4 is he said, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And here he comes again and he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now in coming weeks you'll be looking at the armor of God more closely, but in general terms this is what he's getting at. Realizing who you are in Christ and daily putting on that identity to evidently be what you are in him. It's when a church does that it stands firm. Then it is uniting around its shared identity, uniting around its shared purpose. And so Hebron Evangelical Church, the season you enter into is one where the potential for distraction is enormous. The temptations to take your eye off the unity that you have in Christ will be many. But you must, even and especially if you ever disagree about things, keep reminding each other about the identity that you share. Victorious in Christ. Strengthened in Christ. The mission of proclaiming the gospel so that others may be loosed from this captivity to the devil is ever the church's priority. And that work will always be hard. There will be temptations to give up on that work because it's difficult. Every time, whatever your context, every time you share the gospel, you stand in the midst of a pile of dead bones and you say, come to life. We need the Lord. We need the Spirit of God to breathe life. The answer to the discouragements of church life The discouragements of ministry is not to retreat. It is to stand firm. It is to go deeper. It is to encourage more. It is to think better thoughts of one another. It is to deliberately unite in Christ. So as I close, I'm going to ask some questions. Questions that I think I've asked multiple times in recent years. Christian, to play your part in the church standing in the face of the schemes of the devil, you need to be pointing your brothers and sisters to their status in Christ. Some folks are discouraged. Some folks are young in the faith. Some folks are weighed down with burdens. Some people are distracted. Who can you come alongside and point them to this superior truth, that they might be strengthened in the Lord? Who can you offer to meet with this week and perhaps read over Ephesians 1 together and talk about just how wonderful it is to be blessed in Christ? Who can you help to follow Jesus and at the same time let them help you? How can you contribute to the unity of this church in the days, months, and years ahead? How will you encourage the church to stand firm? Who are you helping to slip into the whole armor of God? It is as every member does this, even in a small way, that the church is strengthened, because it finds its primary defense in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that endures. When personnel come and go, when the future is sometimes uncertain, here's the thing that endures. The church's primary defense will always be its identity in Jesus Christ. Never, never take your eyes off of that. Amen.